If you'd like to open Hosea again, if you can remember the page number and have it open before you, that would be great. My aim for tonight, one famous Puritan said that a preacher is like a man with a lasso. And he swings the lasso and he aims it at the people that hear him, and he tries to grab them. If I was swinging a lasso tonight, my target for the lasso is not just your mind. We always have to take everything in through our mind, I know that, but through the mind, the Lord reaches our hearts. And the aim for my lasso tonight is not just your mind, but through your mind and the listening and the understanding to reach your heart. If it doesn't reach your heart tonight, then I failed in my task. Because this book and this passage and this chapter is a message that reaches our hearts and reaches our hearts with amazing power. There are some things in the Bible which I don't think I will ever understand. There are some bits of the message of Christianity that are really, really difficult to grasp. Peter even says that in the New Testament at one point, doesn't he? Some things that that Paul writes in his letters are really hard to understand. But there's one thing that really we ought to grasp that's not beyond every one of us in this room. The thing that we really ought to grasp and to take to heart and to ponder often is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. When Jesus died for sinners, to win us, to forgive us, to take our sins away, to breathe life into us in that amazing, amazing selfless sacrifice that we just don't deserve. Salvation by grace, we call it. We don't deserve it. We should seek to understand and ponder that, because the whole Bible is about it. And the Lord teaches us about it in so many different ways. In the New Testament, there were lots of things written that describe the consequences of Jesus dying for us. In the Gospels, we have the accounts of Jesus dying on the cross. And in the Old Testament, there were lots and lots of pictures, illustrations, stories, accounts, real-life events, which model and picture and describe what was to come later when Jesus came. The whole Bible is about this. And the whole of the life story of Hosea is an incredible picture of God's heart of love for his people. Even though, as we heard this morning from Amos as well, even though they are a sinful people. And in chapter 3 of Hosea, we particularly have this focus on redemption and the wonder of redemption. In this chapter, Hosea redeems his wife, Gomer. And God calls him to do this, to teach a lesson, not just to the people of God then, but to the people of God today. Hosea was written for you and for me, as well as for the people of Israel all those years ago. So my aim tonight is not just to teach or explain what redemption is. Some of us are familiar with the phrase, some perhaps not. But my aim is to grip our hearts and every fibre of our being, not just by what redemption is, but by the wonder of it. Do you see the difference? Not that, oh, now I understand what redemption is. That would be great to understand about redemption. But to be thrilled by the wonder of it, that's another thing. And that's what I hope for us tonight. Redemption is very vogue in Hollywood these days. Screenwriters write about redemption all the time. It's usually about bad characters in some film or other who want to do something good to put right some of the things they've done wrong. Hollywood puts a particular spin on it. But redemption, as the Bible talks about it, is the buying back of something. It's a fairly simple idea. Something that you want to purchase back that once was yours and has been lost, you want to buy it back, like you would in a pawnbroker shop. If you pawned your watch and got some money for it and then you want to buy it back, you would have to redeem it. you'd have to buy it back. Or more specifically, it means loosing, setting something or someone free. So if your son or daughter or friend of yours was in a boat going around Somalia on that African coast there, you know, in Somalia, there's been no government since about 1992. That's a lot of chaos for a long time. And there were pirates. And they invade the boats, they jump on them, and they kidnap the boat and all the people on it, and then they set a ransom. And if your son or daughter was on that boat, and you got a phone call saying, well, your son is kidnapped, and you need to pay a ransom to set them free, how much would you pay? Would you pay everything you've got if you had to? Well, I think if it was my daughter, I probably would. In my case, that's not an awful lot. But I'd pay it to set her free, to buy her back, as it were. To loose her from that slavery, that kidnap. And all through the Old and New Testament, we have this graphic word, redemption, being used. It's a market word. I redeemed some bananas yesterday on Loughborough Market. I redeemed them from their slavery of the metal bowl on the market store. And I redeemed them from my consumption. Well, technically I didn't, because they weren't mine in the first place. But you understand the idea. It's a market word. Something is set free by the paying of a price. But you know, in the Bible it gets very personal. We're not just talking about things. When the Bible talks about redemption, it isn't just talking about things or objects. It's very, very personal. Did you know? If you lived in Old Testament times, and if you had cattle, and your cattle were grazing in a field, and but you didn't put a fence correctly around your field. And let's say you had a couple of bulls in there that you knew were raging bulls. And if one of those bulls broke through a fence that you hadn't put properly around your field, and that bull went into the local village and charged somebody and killed them. If that tragedy were to happen, then according to the Old Testament, God's law, Exodus 21, you can check it out at home later, your life would be required. Because that life that was taken was your fault, not the bull's. Because you knew and you should have built the fence and you didn't. So your life would be required of you as payment for the life that was taken. Except that God, wonderfully gracious God, he set a redemption provision. And there it is written in the law. And you can go and read it. And it says that if you, with the grieving family, could agree a price, it will be theirs to set it, because they're the ones grieving. And if they agreed a price, maybe it would be your home. Maybe it would be your business. Maybe it would be all the money you possessed. Maybe it would be all of your cattle. Whatever it was. But if they set the price, the grieving family, and you were willing to pay it, then your life could be spared. And that would be the price for your redemption. Redemption always involves a cost. It always involves a price to be paid. And it always involves setting someone free. And as we learn about Jesus, he paid a price to set people free. God is designed to set us free in him. He desires to set us free from our sin. And in his son Jesus, he has loved us so much. And to help us grasp the magnitude of that winning love and that incredible redemption, he gave us Hosea chapter 3. So I want to take a few minutes just to retell the story for you. We read a bit of it in chapter 1, and there's a bit of it in chapter 2 which we didn't read, and then we have this little account in chapter 3. But I want to retell the story so that we're familiar with the events of Hosea's life, pieced together with as much information as we know in this book, and what may have happened. Because it's a story of incredible love and rescue. It's very heart-moving. So this is not fiction. I've added what may have happened here or there, but this is not fiction. Just step with me back into ancient northern Israel. The place is Samaria. It's a warm climate, dusty. We're 2,500 years ago, or just a little bit more, that's when Hosea lived. And here's Hosea walking down the road, and he's a preacher man. That's his role. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. He's God's messenger. He's respected by the people. And here he is, a man called to serve God and to do what pleases God. He's glad to serve. But Hosea, as we see him, as we meet him this day, he's very sad. His face is long and his heart is heavy. Why? Well, Hosea's become a broken man. Things happen in Hosea's life which broke him. He used to be really glad to have his wife on his arm, Gomer, beautiful wife. Loved to walk down the street with her. Can imagine he was very happy with her, smiled a lot, maybe bubbly. Men perhaps saying, Hosea, lovely wife, great, pleased for you. He was satisfied with the delights of his wife. They had a baby together, hadn't been married very long. Long came the first baby, they rejoiced. It was a son, we read about it, didn't we, chapter 1. Look, you'll see that they had their first baby. And chapter 1, verse 3, she bore him a son. And wasn't that wonderful? And it wasn't just that they had a son. They also had two other children in their home already. Because Gomer had had relationships before. She'd lived in a way which was not honorable. And she already had two children by previous relationships. And so Hosea, when he married Gomer, he didn't just take her on. He took these two fatherless children. And their family had begun to knit together. So they've got these two other children. And then they've got their new son. And they're starting to knit together. Three children now. The two other children are perhaps calling Hosea dad. And he loves them. His love for Gomer is overflowing to these children. This is their family life. It was beginning to knit and grow. God was blessing them. But Hosea always knew that the dark secrets from Gomer's past would come to haunt him one day. He knew that. He knew that his family would be hit with tragedy. God had told him, actually from the beginning, God doesn't deceive anybody. He'll never promise you something and never deliver. God will never do that. God tells us the truth. And God didn't trick Hosea in any way. God told him the truth from the beginning. And he told Hosea, go and marry this wife, but there will be trouble because of her past. Things will turn out to break your heart. He told him that. But Hosea, faithful as he was, he obeyed God. It was a hard calling, but he obeyed God. And sure enough, one day, tragedy struck his family. He found out that Gomer was pregnant again. And he knew it wasn't his child. Did you notice when we read chapter 1, that in verse 3 it says she conceived and bore him a son? But then did you notice in chapter 6 it says she conceived again and bore a daughter? She didn't bear him a daughter, because it wasn't his daughter. Can you imagine the heartbreak and the pain and the tears for a man like Hosea to discover that this child that was coming into his family was not his? Imagine the betrayal. Maybe some of you have lived through betrayal like that, and that kind of pain and heartache. And the amazing thing was that even when he accepted this daughter into his family, even when he loved and forgave and accepted, even through that, even racked with the disappointment and the hurt and the sorrow, and it happened again. It happened again. Verse 8. She conceived and bore a son. Again, no to him. The fifth child. And again, this is not his son. What a hard calling it was for Hosea to live through this. There was this aching chasm in the middle of his family now. Awful pain. And then, just as he knew, as he suspected, and knew one day, the dreaded day came when she left. She walked out on him. He'd given Gomer everything. He'd loved her, provided for her, accepted her, whatever had happened in the past, received her children, forgiven her for faithlessness in the marriage. And then she went. She left him. She ran off with a rich man. We know that from later in the book. She ran off with a rich man who promised her the world. Lots of gifts, fancy life. But of course she didn't want the children, so she left those with Hosea. She didn't want to have her style cramped. So all five children are left with Hosea. Imagine that. He's got to look after them. Three of them are under the age of five when she leaves. So he's got three preschool toddlers, two others still in primary school. And he's a preacher man. And his wife has left him. What a handful. What a difficult family life for Hosea. But it wasn't the pain. It wasn't the work. It wasn't the struggle of being a single dad to five kids. It was the loss. It was the pain. It was the heartbreak. How could she turn her back on me like that? And that pain wasn't just once. It wasn't just when she left. It was every day, every week. On and on and on. He'd loved her. And she'd betrayed him and run away. Turned her back on him. Just as God had told Hosea that she would. And just as the people of Israel had turned their back on God. And that was the point. That was why God had called Hosea to live through this. To show his people how utterly, utterly devastating it is to betray our God who has so loved us and provided for us. But then another pain came on him. As he went around town where he lived, he would hear stories and reports of Gomer's new life week after week. Sometimes, perhaps when he was buying food at the market, he'd overhear stories of who Gomer was with that week. It wasn't just one man, you know, it was a string of men. Sometimes maybe he'd even see her. There are allusions in chapter 2 that he sees her. Imagine seeing your ex-wife, like, well, she wasn't his ex-wife, I'll explain in a minute. Imagine seeing her around town in the company of other men, laughing perhaps, in the company of drunken men, always with new clothes and jewelry, looking $1 million, makeup and thrills of life, so she thought. And Hosea would have to go home to the children and they'd say, Hosea, where's daddy, where's mummy? Why did she leave us? Didn't she love us? Where's mummy? What would you say to your children? The truth hurt him so much. What would he say to him? And then the stories he heard about Gomer got worse and worse and worse. There are indications that her life became worse and worse and worse when she was away from Hosea. So she started mixing with rougher men. And her money perhaps ran out and she had to sail closer to the wind to get her kicks and her thrills. And so she started selling herself. And incredibly, Hosea is even moved for her while she's away from him. And there's an indication in the book that he even delivered food parcels to her while she was living on the other side of town with rough men, when she was without clothes, when things were tough. He drove across town and delivered boxes of food and clothes for her, still caring for her, even though she'd run away from him and deserted him. Amazing love in the heart of this man. He hadn't given up on her. He still loved her, despite everything. And now things have gone quiet for a little while. And by the time we get to chapter 3, as chapter 3 begins, we think it's probably 8 years since their wedding. All the children are now in school. The youngest is already in school, so Hosea's perhaps got more time on his hands. And here he is today, walking down the road. He's broken, but he's off to the market. And as he enters the market, bustling with people, he walks over and there's all sorts of things for sale. You know, in a Middle Eastern market you can buy almost anything. My uncle told me once when he was in the Middle East that in a Middle Eastern market he was offered by a market stallholder, he was offered 2 camels to buy his wife. Can you imagine that? A bloke says, go on, I'll buy your wife off you for 2 camels. Of course he was outraged. He wanted at least 4 camels. Because of her British education, at which point the handbag came flying around and clouted him on the ear and he moved on and didn't sell. He didn't get much tea that night. All things are for sale in Middle Eastern markets. And here's Hosea, and he sees that in one corner of the market there's an auction. And things are being bid on and being bought and sold in one corner of the market, but it's not a housing auction, it's not an antique auction. In that corner, people are being bought and sold. And lots of people are flocking over. He knew what was going on over there. I know we don't believe in slavery today. It's been 200 years since it's been banned. We mentioned William Wilberforce this morning. But in those days, slavery was part and parcel of life. And slaves weren't treated very well. Hosea had never bought any slaves. He was a man of God. He hadn't sold them. He'd never been over to the slave market. He lived a simple, humble life. This was not the place where he normally did his shopping. He'd stayed away. But today, perhaps, he was watching. He found himself there. Not a pretty sight. You know, slaves in those days were bought and sold naked, so that you knew exactly what you were buying, in case they were sick or had been beaten or weren't very physically fit. So it's a horrible sight. As people are brought down into the pen to be bid on, they will be stripped of their clothes and thrown down into the pen, paraded like cattle, like human meat. Just so degrading and demeaning. Horrible. Horrible sight. It must have been appalling and undignified just to see. Never, never what God intended for human beings. Never. To be treated like that. And then Hosea sees Gomer. And the next person to be sold in the market was his wife. He couldn't believe his eyes. Just imagine. Could it really be her? It's unmistakably her. He knew her. And here she is. She's been paraded into this pen. And in the providence of God, God has brought him that day to this place. And here she is. She's not laughing now. There's no makeup on her now. There's no fancy clothes. There's no jewelry. Her beauty is gone. There's no smile. She must have looked haggard and broken. Her body with signs of abuse and unsavory guys she's been with. She's aged years and years, most probably. She just looked awful. What a mess. And Hosea wonders to himself, how on earth did she get here? I would have helped her. I still love her. How did she get here? Maybe she was living beyond her means, as we said. She got into debt. She sold herself. And she's described in chapter 2 as a concubine. She sold herself to someone else. And that person now doesn't want her anymore and he's selling her on. How horrible. And Hosea's appalled at the sight. She had acted in shame, and now she looks utterly shameful. But amazingly, his heart still loved her, still beated for her. And in reality, she was still his wife. She'd walked out, she'd committed serial adultery, but there'd never been a divorce. Hosea wouldn't agree to one. She was still his wife. It's very important to know that, as we'll see in a minute. So despite the shame, despite her sinfulness and waywardness, and her utter ugliness and degradation and the ruin of her life, in Hosea's heart, there's still love for this woman. And he cries out to God there in the marketplace, Lord, what on earth should I do? To one who has treated me so terribly, what should I do right now? And God answers with verse 1 of chapter 3. And this is the answer that comes back from God to Hosea in this situation. Then the Lord said to me, in answer to that prayer, go again. Go again, Hosea, and love. It says here, a woman. It should be the woman. Go love the woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And love her like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. If you have an NIV, slightly a better rendering in the NIV, it says, go show your love to your wife again. So as people start bidding for this concubine lady, men who want to buy her, Hosea, the man of God, he steps into this dirty corner of the marketplace and he starts to do business. He starts to bid to buy her back. Amazing. He starts raising his hand. When the bid goes up, 12 pieces of silver, 13 pieces of silver, 14 pieces of silver, 15 pieces of silver. Then they start bidding in smaller amounts. 15 pieces of silver and half a barrel of barley. You'll see in verse 2 it talks about homers. We've got shekels of silver, that's a piece, and a homer of barley, that's a barrel. Half a barrel of barley, one barrel of barley, 1.5 barrels. And Hosea makes the bid. That's why it's such a strange amount of money in chapter 2. Because it's an auction, they're bidding. And Hosea bids 15 pieces of silver, 1.5 barrels of barley. And no one else bids. Going once, going twice, sold. And suddenly, for roughly the price of freeing a slave, slightly more than the market price, Hosea has just bought himself his wife back. Incredible. We don't know how he got the money. Maybe it was everything he had. We don't know. But can you imagine the look in her eye when she looks up from the ground and she sees the man who's bought her? Imagine what must have gone on in her heart when she sees that. As he takes her from the pen, as he surely clothes her with his own clothes, as he bathes her wounds, as he feeds her, as he walks her down the road towards his house. What do you think, friends? Is it possible? Is it possible that a genuinely, mutually loving relationship can be rekindled there? Is it possible? Can reconciliation like that ever happen? In a situation as tragic as that, what do you think? Can they ever cherish each other again? Could she be fully forgiven? And taken back in full, considering all that she'd done against him. It's one thing to buy her. But could they ever really trust each other? Could they be intimate and close again? Is it possible? Friends, as I've retold that story, I've actually been telling 3 stories. All rolled up in one. This is the story, as far as we know it, of the way Hosea was instructed by God. The Lord said to me, verse 1, how God instructed Hosea to buy his wife back. That's one story. But at the same time, we've been telling the story of what God was illustrating at the time to his people. We've been telling the story of wayward Israel, the people of God, that God was powerfully illustrating. You see there in verse 1b, you'll see he mentions the children of Israel. Verse 4, the children of Israel. Verse 5, the children of Israel. God is teaching his people through this graphic life incident. We've been telling that story too. And third, we've been telling the story of how anyone is ever rescued, saved, and restored by Jesus our Redeemer. In the words of Titus in the New Testament, it says there, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Or as Peter describes it in his letter, he says in 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you with the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ. And those raisin cakes at the end of verse 1, you'll see. I love raisin cakes. I like Eccles cakes and things like that. I miss those in Ukraine. But those raisin cakes that are mentioned there aren't just some nice bit of food that they liked. Raisin cakes were offerings to idols, to false gods. They were offerings particularly to the female gods, to appease them, to enjoy them in their empty way of life. And it describes this idolatry that had come into the people of God. The people of God were starting to love other things than God. And dear friends, when we start to love other things in our life instead of God, we become like these people. And we need to be redeemed again. We need to be restored again. And that's what had been going on. And it pervaded Israel then, it pervaded every heart today. So we can't just look at Hosea and Gomer and say, that's a far-fetched story. Because friends, sin leads you and me to do what Gomer did. To chase our pleasure. To chase our idols. To enjoy forbidden things at the expense of our relationship with God, who made us and loves us and desires to be with us in fellowship. To turn our back on Him and get ourselves deeper and deeper into the mess of life. That's what natural man does. That's what Gomer did. That's what we do naturally in and of ourselves. Yet for every single person who is saved, Jesus, He went into that marketplace and He bought us. With His blood, with His life, that cost Him everything. The cross was like that dirty corner of the marketplace. The cross was where a transaction happened. Slaves were bought and sold. You once were slaves, now are children. He bought us to set us free. And He did that on the cross, where He paid that great price and bought us with His own blood and redeemed us from sin and from shame. And so that we understand how it works, this little chapter describes three things that must always happen for true redemption and reconciliation to take place. Three things must always be present for true redemption and reconciliation. Number one, the right price must be paid. That's verse 2. Number two, there must be a period of denial. We must embrace that. Denial, restriction, repentance, loss, sometimes waiting. That's verses 3 and 4. And then three, there will be, after that, full blessing. As the Redeemer gives Himself to the one He's redeemed. That's verse 5. Let's just look at each of those in turn. The price, verse 2. We've talked about the price Hosea paid. And it was steep. He had to outbid the competition. It bled him dry. You might remember in that other wonderful story of redemption in the Bible, Boaz and Ruth, in the book of Ruth, Boaz had to go and buy the land. You remember that to become Ruth's kinsman redeemer, he had to buy her family land back in order to set it free, to redeem it. And the price was steep. It's recorded there, 20% above the price he had to pay. For Israel as a nation here, they were about to be plunged into slavery and exile. The price they were going to pay was enormous. And for a sinner like you, and a sinner like me, the price paid for our redemption was not a small price. We have been enslaved. Our passions, our desires, our eyes, our hands, our heart, our conscience, our mind, our will, our drive, our energy, enslaved by the ways of the world and the enemy. And to set us free from that, to set us free from the traps and the snares of the devil, what price is enough to set us free? Only the precious blood of Jesus. Only the church of God, which He bought with His own blood, Paul says in Acts 20. And I want to suggest to you, dear friends, that every single price that you have ever paid for anything, it could have been higher. Gentlemen, when you bought an expensive engagement ring for your wives, you could have paid more. When you bought your house, I know it was a stretch for your first house, you bought to the max of your budget, but you could have paid a pound more. Ladies, your wedding dress, it could have been more expensive. Your phone could have cost you more. Your car could have cost you more. Every price you have ever paid for anything in your whole life could have been greater. It could have been. But not this price. The price that God was willing to pay to redeem your soul from sin and shame, it could not have been greater. It couldn't have been a drop more, because Jesus gave his everything. He gave his blood, his life. He gave up his spirit on the cross for us. It could not have been any more. Please don't ever, ever say, or let it be said in your presence, that God is a cheapskate, or that he doesn't care. If God didn't care about you, he wouldn't have died on the cross to win you. The price was paid, and it was high. And then after that comes a period of denial or turning. That's what we have in verses 3 and 4. For Gomer, there was this period of waiting. Look, Homer says, you'll stay with me, but you won't have anybody, including me. You know, you can come and live in my house, but, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? You can't immediately plunge into a trusting, intimate relationship where there's been such betrayal. There needs to be time. She needs to repent. She needs to turn. She needs to... there needs to be a rekindling of a relationship. It makes sense, doesn't it? There was this period of waiting for her, a time of restoration. For Ruth, you remember in that story in the book of Ruth, when Boaz goes off to the gate to redeem her, she has to stay at home and wait while he goes to the gate and take off his shoe and all of that to buy the land. She's got to wait for redemption to come, for the blessing to come. For Israel, in verse 4, there would be this period of denial. Look, they're going to live many days, says Hosea, many days without king or prince or sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod. There's going to be a period of time for Israel, for God's people, where they're going to do without things. They've always had kings and princes and these sacred stones to remind them and sacrifices to worship God. God is going to decimate them under the Assyrians, and they're going to go a long period of time without any of those things. And in that list, by the way, especially poignant for them, perhaps, would be the ephod. The ephod, you know, wasn't just a garment. The ephod was like a waistcoat that the priest would wear, and in the pocket of the ephod were these mysterious things, the Urim and the Thummim, that were used to guide God's people. So God is saying, you know, for a period of time, I'm not going to guide you. It'll be almost as if I've abandoned you. Almost. Because you need to turn from the idols and the sins that you've been living in. You'll have nothing that you took pleasure in as slaves. And it mentions the teraphim, the idols. The things that you have enjoyed, you're going to have to do without. To show that you're turning back to me. And friends, for sinners saved by grace, there must be the stage of repentance, of counting the cost, of turning away from sin. Doesn't have to be a long wait necessarily. God doesn't say it's going to take you time. If you want to become a Christian tonight, the Bible does not say, well, you've got to wait a year, you've got to do purgatory, you've got to do some penance, you've got to come to church for 27 consecutive Sundays. There's nothing like that in the Christian faith. You can become a Christian in a second, where you sit in your chair. But you must be willing to turn from sin and receive a free pardon from Jesus Christ. There won't be any true redemption and reconciliation without that. Flying from our sins unto Jesus. Saying, these make me shameful. He blesses me with grace and restores me. If you will not deny yourself, you will not come to Christ. And he won't be all in all. But then there's this third aspect, the price, the denial, but then there's the blessing. Verse 5. I love the way the Bible is written. This lovely word, afterwards. Repentance is not the end. Afterwards. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. There's a time coming, God says to Hosea, and he says it to the people. You will return. There's hope. There's blessing in my plan for you. There will be reconciliation. So for Gomer, this meant becoming Hosea's wife again. And yes, amazingly so, there was restoration and reunion in that family. Amazing. Grace is more powerful than sin. God's healing more powerful than shame. And she's received back. For Ruth, you remember in the book of Ruth, when Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer, she's no longer this refugee in a foreign land with no husband and no land. She's a bankrupt outcast. And suddenly Boaz marries her and she's inherited, she's brought in. There's blessing. And she's wonderfully used in the line leading to Christ. For Israel, it meant returning to God, the true God, and his appointed kings. It mentions David, their king, because David was the one that God appointed. God had appointed David and to lead his people as God saw fit. God is saying here to them, "You must. The blessing will be not just to live as you please, but be to live as I see fit." After repentance comes faith and comes obedience. And such a blessing. In obedience. And after the exile, as we know the story, Judah did return, wouldn't they? After the exile, they returned, not from the northern tribes, but from the southern tribes of Judah. They returned and came back to Israel. And we know that Paul even holds out hope even for the Jews of today, doesn't he? In Romans 9 and 10 and 11. That even there some will be saved. There is hope. And friends, for the sinner saved by grace, all of these blessings come to us too, as described in verse 5. Returning to God, seeking the Lord, knowing him as our King, fearing the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Wonderful, wonderful blessings. Not now under the first David the king. Because you know David was a flawed king and he was faithless himself, remember, wasn't he? But now under the new David, the second David, the eternal king. The risen Christ on the throne, perfect and flawless and utterly faithful, serving him in awe and wonder because of his redemption. He is willing, my friend, to take us, to restore us, and to bless us. What an amazing thing. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. This wonderful redemption is a means of our salvation. And, as we finish, this wonder of redemption is the model and the standard, dear friends, for our love and our faithfulness. Our humble response to him is to be amazed afresh and to take away the wonder of what he's done for us. Almost unbelievable, but true. And moved by that love, my friend, will you not love? Will you not love him back? Will you not come to him and respond to him? Will you not love his people? Will you not love his church? Will you not love his work? Will you not love what he calls you to do, whatever it might be, to go wherever you may need to go, to put right whatever you may need to put right? Will you be faithless? Or stirred by his amazing love, will you not seek with every fibre of your soul to be faithful to him by his grace and his enabling? This message we should not just believe on a Sunday night, we should live and show and speak to the world. And it should affect our relationships, our church life, our family, and we should show it to those we're seeking to reach. Why not go the extra mile this week with someone? Or 2 miles? Or 3 miles? Why not pray today that God would lay on your heart someone this week to whom you could go to bless in a gracious, undeserving way? Is there someone that has wronged you? Could you not go to them? Why don't you go first instead of waiting for them to come? Why don't you go into the marketplace? Why don't you go to them? They've wronged you, but you go. Go again. Love them again. Forgive them again. Reach out to them again and live the life that Christ calls us to live. Nothing but redemption can redeem us. Nothing but the love of Christ can win us. But bathed in that love and united to Him, let us live in a way which honors Him and brings Him glory.